And I want to ask us to pray right now, and we're going to pray this prayer. I've called it our loyalty prayer that we have been using to remind us that He reigns over us in a way to say we want to give ourselves to Him. Let's pray together. Join with me out loud. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Connect me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. Church, you may be seated. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. It's a hard text, okay? Matthew chapter 8. I hope you got plenty of sleep last night, okay? How are we feeling today? Good. Second hours, you better feel good, okay? I'm feeling good. Y'all, I went to bed at 8 o'clock last night. My poor wife, to drive her crazy. She's like, Neil, come on, 8 o'clock? You're acting like an old guy. I am an old guy. And I got some work to do this Sunday morning on Matthew 8, so I got to get some extra sleep, okay? We've had a definition here, a statement about what Matthew is doing. If you're with us today for the first time, I want you to hear this. Matthew, in his gospel, he is making a case that Jesus Christ is the ultimate king of the universe, and not just the king of the universe, but our lives individually. Amen, church? And he is looking for people who are going to be loyal to his kingdom cause, not their own. And so we had this definition of loyalty. Some of you might remember this, living for an audience of one. And today I want to give two more words to expand that definition a little bit. If you remember these two words, you got the sermon today, okay? Living for an audience of one with no conditions, okay? Does that sound scary to anybody? It does to me. So, when I was in college, my first year of college, this is the part I don't like to tell. I went to the University of New Orleans, lived in an apartment till the people there found out I wasn't a very good renter. They invited me to not come back. So I went to more of a calm kind of place, Louisiana State University, where I rose and ascended to president of my dorm. It was a big, big position of authority. And a guy told me about Jesus. And for the first time in my life, I realized this is the adventure that I was longing for. And this was a purpose that would overshadow all other purposes in my life. And here was an identity for someone who had a big hole of insecurity in his heart. And if you haven't come to Jesus today, I want you to know he wants to provide you with an adventure and a purpose and identity. And I want you to say to you today, believe in him. Don't wait another moment longer. And so I go pretty quickly from being a guy who spent most of his day playing basketball to being a guy who spent a lot of his day playing basketball and a lot of his day having conversations about Jesus. And one day I'm in this dorm room and there's 12 guys in there, packed in there. And we start a conversation about Jesus. And as the conversation continues, 11 of them are getting angrier and angrier. To finally they say, we're leaving. It was their dorm hall and some of their room. They start walking out one by one, but one guy says I'm going to stay, man, that really hacked everybody off. Some of the guys came back from in the hall and physically were trying to drag him out of the room. And he insisted on staying. And when we got done, he bowed his head and he said, Jesus, I believe in your life, death, and resurrection to take care of my sins and give life forever with you. And I believe for that guy, that was the moment he passed from darkness to light. And I went back and I had this guy, Mike, who was my Bible study leader. He was my discipler. He was the guy who was helping me understand what it means to follow Jesus, to be loyal to him. And so I sit down and I tell Mike, with a little bit of cockiness, Mike, let me tell you what just happened. And I tell him the whole story, and I'm just sitting there waiting for him to, like, make me president of the Christian organization crew that I was part of. I was thinking at least he was going to make me the MVP of the couple hundred students that were involved in crew. Maybe he would invite me to be their speaker every week or something. And he just sat there and said nothing. Finally. Now, you got to understand, Mike was, I don't know, 6'4" tall. He was an athlete. He was just very direct. Finally, he speaks. And he's got this snarky tone in his voice. Neil, I've seen 100 guys like you. You go up like a rocket and come down just as fast. End of discussion. Now, I'm thinking Mike either had a really, really bad day, or maybe he had been reading Matthew chapter 8, where some guys come to Jesus and say, hey, I'm all in, Jesus. And he doesn't say what we would expect. You know, let me tell you, as a pastor, you know, we need people to come to this church, right? If you come and say, I'm all in, I'm like, great. Where can we sign you up, get you involved, get you given some money, right? It's not what happens here. We're going to talk about this idea of loyalty with no conditions from all three stories here in Matthew chapter 8. The story about foxes don't have holes. You got guys out on a boat in a storm, and you got these demon-possessed people. And I want to hold them all together, y'all. And here's why I want to hold these three stories together. I really want you to see this. That Matthew's doing something here. It says in verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. The other side, he's going to Gentile territory, the Decapolis, where the Greeks lived. It's their first incursion in the book of Matthew to actually go to the world. And they go, and Matthew talks about what happens along the way and while they're there. But at the end, you heard David read verse 34, when that city comes out to meet Jesus and they saw him, they begged him to get back in the boat and leave. And Jesus did just that, okay? So we're taking these three stories together to talk about loyalty with no conditions. So I want to show you a slide here because I want you to get the whole sermon right here up front. If loyalty with no conditions means losing my dearest attachment, foxes don't have a place. I mean, Jesus didn't have a place, even though foxes had a place to be. If loyalty means no conditions and losing my dearest attachment, are we still in church? And if loyalty means realizing our greatest fears, those fishermen were about to die that day on the lake. Are you still in? And if loyalty means experiencing my darkest place, those demon-possessed guys at the tomb, are we still in? Okay? You ready for this? Let's dig in. You know, I suspect that for some of us, losing my dearest attachment, my greatest fear, my darkest place, all of those are one and the same thing. I suspect that for some of us, it might be a list of maybe 10 things or 100 things. So let's start at this. If loyalty with no conditions means losing my dearest attachment, am I still in? Go to verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. What has just happened? Jesus has just been healing a lot of people. And you know what? When there is the promise of free stuff, of good health, people will follow somebody for a while, right? Jesus has got one foot in the boat here. And a scribe comes running up to him in verse 19, and he says this, "Teacher, I'm in. I will follow you wherever I go." Now, y'all, I want to say something about this scribe here before we look at Jesus' response to him. Because actually, the scribe, it's kind of impressive. You know, for that scribe to say to Jesus, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go," you got to remember, he must have had to break some relationships with some other scribes, right? Some dear attachments for sure. And when he calls Jesus teacher, very specific word there, teacher, he had to make a huge concession. Scribes were leaders, not followers. Again, there's something really good about what he says, but Jesus' response is this: "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The earth is hospitable, provides comfort to foxes and birds." And Jesus says, "I am the embodiment of the kingdom. I am the king, and the world is not a comfortable place for me to live." If your dearest attachment is comfort, you got a problem in following Jesus. Comfort in relationships, comfort physically. Church, we've said this before. Let me say it again. If you're going to follow Jesus with no conditions, you must become comfortable with being uncomfortable. You agree with that? That's what the Bible says. And in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Another of the disciples, I don't think this is one of the 12. Disciples were people who would follow rabbis and teachers around at least for a time. And he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, it's harsh, but I want to make sure we understand what Jesus was saying and not saying. Jesus was not saying you cannot go to your father's funeral. Jesus was not saying you cannot say goodbye. In fact, in Jewish law, which Jesus upheld, it would be expected that you would go to your father's funeral. But when he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," that is a Jewish idiom that expresses something like this: "Jesus, I love what you have to say. Man, I love what I see you doing. But I got a dad and a mom, and we have a family business. And I'm expected to take over that family business, and so I'm going to go and handle things and be a good son. And when my parents die, I'll sell the thing because I don't want to alienate my father. And then I'll come and see if we can get reconnected." His dearest attachment. Now, I got to tell y'all, I don't want to make Mike sound like a bad guy. That guy who was discipling me, he was for me. And you know what Mike knew about me? He had spent enough time with me to know that Neil Tomba had told him about the family business and how I had assumed and expected that I would be one of five sons between my father and his brother that would take over that family business. You know what else he knew about Neil Tomba? That Neil Tomba could walk in a room with some peers and come off a little cocky baby, maybe brave for the Lord, whatever it was. But he also knew that Neil Tomba had a great, 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 great fear. of being alienated from a Catholic family, that the number one value was loyalty to that family. I wonder what your dearest attachment is. Anybody here know the name C.T. Studd? Raise your hand high if you know that. Not too many people here know that name. C.T. Studd. End of the 1800s, early 1900s, there was this amazing missionary movement that came out of Great Britain. Because there was just a group of people that said, we are going to be loyal to Jesus with no conditions. And C.T. Studd was a member of what was called the Cambridge Seven. These guys who caught on fire for Jesus, they were great athletes. C.T. Studd was a cricket player. Any cricket players here? No cricket players here, okay? I played some cricket one time in India. I was an embarrassment to the whole United States of America. C.T. Studd, he was like the greatest cricket player of the time. Okay, here's how you can understand that. He was the LeBron James of cricket. And his daddy had come to know Jesus through Dwight Moody. And so his daddy leads him to Christ. And C.T. Studd, by his own admission, says, I put Jesus aside. Because my dearest attachments were money, fame, athletics, and comfort. And he tells about how his life was totally transformed because one day he read an essay by an atheist. It was an essay by an atheist that transformed his life. And the atheist essentially in the essay said this, the reason I'm an atheist is not because I have a problem with the Bible. The reason I'm an atheist is not because I have a problem with evolution. It's because I look at Christians and I see what the Bible has to say about Jesus and the reality of spiritual things, and it doesn't jive for me. I want to read to you what C.T. Studd read that changed his life. So this is an atheist speaking, and I want you to hear this. Every time the atheist talks about the practice of religion, in the context, that was knowing Jesus, following Jesus, believing in Jesus, okay? Got it? So here's what the atheist said in his essay. Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should rather labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its grief, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, in case you forgot, this is an atheist, y'all, my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And C.T. Studd said this, I at once saw that this was the truly consistent Christian life. Oh. Guys, do you realize that what I'm saying right now, loyalty living for an audience of one with no conditions, is truly consistent, the truly consistent Christian life. Verse 23, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples, what did they do? What's the word here? It's very important. Followed. Thank you, John. They followed him. The verse before, Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. You see the connection he's making? So apparently the disciples, his 12, they said, yeah, we're still in. We're still in here. Even if it costs us our dearest attachment, we're still in, Jesus. And now they're going to go into a place where they're going to realize their greatest fear. They're going to be sorely tested right now. As it says in verse 24, behold, there arose such a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And there they are realizing their greatest fear. If loyalty living for an audience of one with no conditions means realizing your greatest fear, are you still in? Folks, let me tell you, these guys knew what they were doing. That they weren't just some rookies out on a boat. They knew that the Sea of Galilee was in this bowl. And during the day, the air would heat up and the surface of the water would heat up. At night, it would cool down. And that would create at times this cauldron effect. So much so that I guarantee you these men knew the stories. They had been to the funerals and memorial services of friends that had died. All of a sudden, get this, something arises that is beyond their ability. Following Jesus means this. Storms will arise beyond your ability. Amen. Anybody know that? We are perishing, Jesus, our greatest fear. Now, I wonder what yours is individually. And I want to say something corporately. This, as I think about the world we live in, y'all, when I think about Jesus taking us out into the middle of the ocean, or a sea. You know what I think one of our greatest corporate fears is? We don't want to look like an idiot. I don't want to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you out into the middle of a sea. You don't come through and I look like an idiot. I wonder if we have a whole generation, folks, if we have a whole generation of followers of Jesus that we don't see Jesus do anything great because we never enter our greatest fear. Along with that, I see some of my friends over there, Craig and Leslie Johnson. Y'all remember when we were at your house on Valentine's Day one day, eating dinner. We're sitting here talking about some little message we got. I don't know how it came across when we were in college those days when we were talking to people about Jesus. And we said, you know, I don't know how old we were at the time. I'm not going to give away your all's age, but I'm 50. I was maybe 55 at the time. I'm about to be 60. And I remember we all said to one another, I thought we were going to be famous for Jesus by this time. And there's something even now, a thing that goes close to that is nobody wants to live for Jesus in obscurity, right? We all want to be able to have our 1 million followers and everybody listen. I got a word from the Lord and everybody ought to be listening to it. Yo, Jesus died on a cross with no friends left hardly. Living for an audience of one. No conditions, even when it means realizing my greatest fear. How many here know the name Betsy Ten Boom? Betsy Ten Boom. A few of you know that name. You recognize the last name. Most of us, more of us, know the name Corey Ten Boom. Yeah, you got that one? Betsy was Corey's sister, okay? Hardly, not many people talk about Betsy. So Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom, they lived through Nazi Germany, and they were hiding Jews in their home in the hiding place. And Corrie wrote a book called The Hiding Place. So they would hide Jews in there. They were not Jewish. But out of loyalty to Jesus, they did that. And one day, one of their neighbors ratted them out. Okay? Loyalty with no conditions. Maybe your greatest fear is your neighbors or your friends rejecting you. They sent them essentially to a prison camp. They get to this prison camp, and they've got a room in the barracks, right? That they get in there, and finally for Corrie, the straw that broke the camel's back, realizing her greatest fears was the fleas. She said she sat down and the fleas started biting her. And she was just like, Betsy, I cannot handle this. And Betsy, who Corrie described as this otherworldly woman, said, you know, I was reading my Bible today. Give thanks in everything. And she said, when Betsy said that, she about lost it. And Betsy pressed her, and they started saying, thank you, God, that we're awake. Thank you, God, that we have air to breathe. And Betsy keeps saying, what are you thanking God for? And finally, Betsy said, what about the fleas? You're not thanking God for the fleas. And here's what happened. Shortly after, they needed something delivered to their room. And the guards would not deliver it. And here's what they found out. The guards knew that place was so infested with fleas that they wouldn't go in there. And they realized, oh, here's why we get to freely love eat on each other undisturbed. Here's why we get to freely pray in this room where no others are. And here's why we have our Bible and they haven't found it. And here's why we get to have a Bible study. Don Campbell, you know that name, taught here for about 50 years. He said in his seminary class, Miracles of Christ, he said this, the greatest works of God are in the very worst times. The greatest works of God are in the very worst times. The greatest works of God in your life might come when, because of loyalty to Jesus, no conditions, you are realizing your greatest fears. Who wants to go there? Whew. I got one more. I'm not done. Loyalty. Living for an audience of one with no conditions. Are you still in when you're losing your dearest attachment, realizing your greatest fear? And lastly, experiencing your darkest place. Look at verse 28. When Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass. Now, let me tell y'all. You're already in a place where you got some Jewish men doing what, if they could have avoided, they didn't want to do. Go to the other side. Go to the Gentiles, the dogs. Okay? That was the dark place. And you know, in another gospel, there's lots more detail about this situation. But Matthew says, here's all you need to understand about this dark place. These guys were fierce. They were violent. Hateful, vicious, that's the idea. I was listening to a book yesterday describing an Olympic runner from the U.S. First guy in like 28 years to medal in the marathon in Athens. But he almost didn't make it because he was on the island of Crete running and there was a pack of wild dogs and a German shepherd was blocking his path, jumps the guy, gets him by the throat and is ripping this guy to pieces. That's the picture of what demons and Satan wants to do. That's their darkest place right here and he doesn't want to let him pass. And it says in verse 29, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Can I remind you all about some things that the Bible makes really clear and Matthew makes really clear? That Satan is a real being who is against you because he is against Jesus. That he is intelligent. and that people under his control get no rest. Those two men, they're among the tombs. They can't even lie down and die. And they say, Jesus, why have you come to torment us before the time? Because they know their Bible. They know there's coming a period that the book of Revelation talks about of 1,000 years where Satan is going to be cast into the pit and ultimately pulled out of that and thrown into the lake of fire. And they're saying, Jesus, this ain't the time. And you know, Satan wants to inhabit a body. And so they look around and there's some pigs, right, that Gentiles would take care of. Put me into the pigs. What a picture of the world, church. When finally the world gives itself over to the lust of its flesh and to the control of Satan, it were just like a bunch of pigs running downhill. And the further down they go, the faster they go till they're ultimately destroyed. Does that sound familiar? And it is in that dark, dark place that God is calling people to have conversations about Jesus. Y'all, this week I was thinking about this, and a couple weeks ago I saw on a website, it was called The Bottle of Tears. And I was talking to Angela, our women's minister, and she mentioned this to me also about a woman named Lindsay who went to a really dark place. It caught my eye because when I was first here, my first couple years here, there was a kindergarten teacher, young lady dying of cancer. And I spoke on this verse that says God holds all our tears in our bottle. When you're in a dark place, God is holding your tears in his bottle. And she made me this little bottle. I still have it in my office with that verse on it. And I just want you to see this little video because I want some of you who are in a really dark place, maybe because of health or something going on in your life personally, to know that as you remain loyal to Jesus, he has something for you.
I'm Lindsay, and I'm mom to one of the cutest Guatemalan divas in the world, Eliana. And I'm wife to the greatest man on the planet, obviously, Chris.
It's clear.
About 12 years ago, I started getting just super sick. I remember coming to Chris and saying, okay, something's really wrong with me. And finally I found an amazing doctor who looked at me and said, okay, we're gonna figure this out. I remember going into her office and just saying, look, I feel like I'm dying and no one's listening to me. She calls me back and she says, well, okay, I've got your diagnosis. And it was Lyme disease. One specific night, a lot of my friends were at a women's conference, and I was laying in bed. It was one of the sickest weekends I've ever had. I remember one of the speakers looked, you know, right into my computer screen and said, have you disqualified yourself from the race? And I remember thinking, yes, I have. And, you know, I started praying at that moment, God, please, like, help me to love the people that are just like me. And immediately the Lord put a picture of a vintage bottle just in my head. I love the verse, Psalms 56:8. You keep track of all of my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle, and you've recorded each one in your book. Like, how profound is that scripture? And I thought, how cool would that be if I put a print of Psalm 56:8 into a vintage bottle and started sending these to people that were suffering and hurting all over the country.
So what is Bottle of Tears? How would you describe it?
Bottle of Tears is a place where you can go online and send a curated gift of hope to your friend or family that are really struggling. And when you are in an isolating position, mail is just gold. You look forward to that part of the day all day long.
If you could say one thing to someone who's hurting, what would it be?
We pretty much want things to have a bow on top. And my story just doesn't really have a pretty bow on top. I am still struggling. And actually, like, this entire shoot, I've felt terrible. And there have been moments that I just thought, I can't do this. Like, I can't tell my story. I my brain is hurting, my head is hurting, like I can't do this. And I'm still in the midst of my grief. I'm still in the midst of so much pain. But I think the most beautiful part of all of this is that Jesus is still using me. And he wants to do that for you too. In your hardest, darkest, the thing that you think could never be shared, like he wants to use you even in the midst of that because of that.
Hey, can we thank Lindsay for letting us show her video today, just in case she watches this? Y'all, now I want to encourage you about something, because, you know, that day where Mike kind of just said, yeah, sure, Neil. Here's what I think Mike also understood about me. I was pretty new. And I had a lot to learn to be able to build up my faith muscles. You know, last week we talked about Jesus' authority and healing, and right in the middle of that, the middle of three stories, he marvels at the faith of a centurion. In the middle of three stories here, Jesus says, why don't you have faith? And I want to give you something to chew on here to help build your faith. Again, Matthew shows us three very distinct things about Jesus. In the first story, Jesus, how does he refer to himself? Look at your text. I want you to see this. Who has nowhere to lay his head? The Son of Man. Thank you, brother. The Son of Man. It is the first time this idea is introduced in the book of Matthew. It shows up 28 times. Now, when we normally think of Son of Man, just by the name, we would think of Jesus' humanity. That's not what this term is about. It's actually about his authority and his divinity. You see, in Daniel chapter 7, we get introduced to the term Son of Man. Daniel has a dream, and he dreams about these beasts who represent kings and queens who do what people do. They devour one another, right? And they have to appear before the throne room and the judgment of God himself. And as God is there, the Ancient of Days, one like a Son of Man comes. He gets to come into the presence of God because he is divine, and it is given him the right to judge. And what you're going to read as you read the rest of the book of Matthew is the Son of Man is going to be seen coming on the clouds with his angel. And the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to repay every man according to his deeds. That you are trusting that there is a Son of Man who's going to come, who has the authority to say, well done, good and faithful servant, who has been loyal to me. And that Son of Man is also the one in the middle story who does what? Who calms the seas, who has authority over nature. And we're believing, church, that if he could stop anything at any moment, if it pleases him for his glory and your good, whatever storm you have right now, he can stop it. Or he can see you through it. And deal with the storm inside of you. And then there's one more thing, just to build your faith, the Son of Man. This person who has authority over nature, one more thing. Satan calls him what? Look at your text. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Guys, I know this doesn't sound like what it sounds like, but Son of God is not primarily about divinity. It's primarily about the humanity of Jesus who obeys God. You see, Son of God, people are called sons and daughters of God in the Bible. The ones that are called sons and daughters of God are the ones who obey, the ones who are loyal to him. And here's what I want to tell you about the good news of the gospel right now, church, is Jesus. He's looking for people who have loyalty with no conditions, but he doesn't ask anything of you that he has not been willing to do himself. Amen. You're just following the one who obeyed God himself. That's why Satan said, what do we have to do with you? We know you're going to obey God no matter what. Think about it, church. Think about what happened at the death of Jesus. He really did do what he's asking us to do. If living for an audience of one, no conditions, means losing your dearest attachment, think about what happened to Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The one eternal relationship. Somehow, Jesus says, my dearest attachment, I'm losing it. Think about when Jesus was in the garden. Guys, he's looking into the very wrath of God. Talk about realizing your greatest fear. Lord, if this cup, Father, if this cup can pass, let it pass, right? If loyalty, living for an audience of one, means no conditions, losing your dearest attachment, realizing your greatest fear, experiencing your darkest place. What happened when Jesus was dying on that cross? The whole land went dark. He's not asking us to go anywhere he hasn't gone. He's inviting us to a crazy, non-intuitive way of life, of purpose, of adventure, of identity. And so I'm gonna ask you today, if living for an audience of one, no conditions, means losing your dearest attachment or attachments, if it means realizing your greatest fear, if it means experiencing your darkest place, are you still in?
Let's stand together and respond and sing to the one true King.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat.
So Jesus, whatever may come, whatever may pass, remind us, Lord, we rest in the palm of your hand, and you are faithful and true, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We are loyal to you, Jesus. In your name we worship. Everyone said amen. Thanks for coming today, church. Thanks for joining us. Have a wonderful week. You are dismissed.